I am being annoyed by a fly up here. All right. Before we go to prayer, let me just share this verse, Ezekiel 36:27. Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Every attempt to obey the Lord or walk in his statutes is an impossibility to the flesh. You know that. I know that. But he says, I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. So by the life of God, we can obey the Lord. And so let's just trust him to, by his spirit, instruct us and then enable us to appropriate Christ as he presents himself. So let's bow, please, before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to meet in this place and to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to instruct our hearts and to cause us to respond to our Lord Jesus. We give this session unto you, and we thank you in advance that you're going to unveil yourself. You know who we are. You know all of our needs, all of our hunger, all of our capacity. Meet us where we are and take us where you would have us. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Mark chapter 14. And though we'll be in other passages, you have the verses before you. This is really where we are. In our study of the wonderful record of our Lord Jesus as the amazing servant, we have come to the height of his amazing service. This is the final presentation of Jesus as the amazing servant. And you notice as you come to the end of Mark that it's no longer Jesus the servant doing. It's now Jesus the servant being done unto. And that is the very core of service. It culminates in the cross. We're in the final week of our Lord Jesus in his ministry on the earth. We call that Passion Week, the week before he goes to the cross. And at the height of his ministry, he will give the height of his service. He'll pour out his very life unto death. Absolute submission to the God whose will it is. And that's where Jesus was. That's the perfection of ministry. That's the perfection of service. In our discussion, we've come to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane. I hope we're living in the Garden of Eden, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And the way I broke down the content of the history of the Garden is I broke it into four parts. The first was the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. You remember three times he prayed the same prayer as he gave his situation over to his Holy Father God. And then the second part of Gethsemane, and we'll meditate on this morning. I actually changed the outline. This was the third, but now it's the second. And that is Peter's attempt to defend the Lord Jesus, illustrated by severing the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest Caiaphas. Our third look at Gethsemane will be the actual arrest, with a special attention on Judas, the one who betrayed our Lord Jesus, his treacherous kiss. And then finally, chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, it says, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. I want to give you some, what I think is light on that particular passage. Most commentators believe that was actually Mark, the author of this book. There's no definite proof on that, but that's the inclination. When we were together last time, we looked at the first part. Let me very briefly review that. That's the wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Let me read several records of it. Mark 14:35. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Matthew's record, chapter 26, verse 39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And also the same chapter, verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, I'm not going to attempt to reteach what we touched on that time, but I remind you that we laid a great stress on Luke 22, 43 and 44. Luke 22, 43 and 44. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Last time we tried to give a possible explanation for the amazing agony and intensity of the prayer of our Lord Jesus. So much that blood came through his pores and he sweat drops of blood. I suggested a possible double reason for that agony. Number one, being God, he knew by omniscience everything that laid before him. He knew what he was going to face, what he was going to endure, what he was going to suffer. And his soul shrank back in holy horror when he considered the reality that he would have to be separated from his holy Father God. That is what made him sweat drops of blood. He was shrinking back from broken fellowship with his Father. For all the ages of eternity, there wasn't a lonely moment when they were not in complete union. And now, in 3 hours, as we would reckon things in finite time, in 3 hours, he who is God crushed eternity. What we would suffer forever if we went to hell as finite beings, in 3 hours, he took that all. He suffered eternally in 3 hours. That's the mighty miracle of the cross. And he was separated from his Father God. He had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some people say there's no answer to that question. But there is an answer. And the Bible gives it all the way through. "Why have you forsaken me?" "Because your sinful flesh." That's why. God must forsake sinful flesh. And he was crying the cry of a lost sinner in hell. "Why have you forsaken me?" The second explanation of his unspeakable agony we got from 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It was in the garden, I believe, that he became sin. And he carried that all the way to the cross. And I don't mean just, and I'm not trying to diminish this, but it's not just that he stood in the place of a sinner and in order to pay his debt. but he became the sinner with all the guilt, the shame, and the regret that comes upon a sinner. He became that. He not only paid what the drunkard owed, he became a drunkard in the Garden of Gethsemane. He not only paid the sins of the adulterer, the adulteress, the pervert, but he became a pervert. He became an adulterer and an adulteress and a child abuser and a wife abuser. He became a terrorist and a thief and a murderer and an embezzler and an arsonist. And every sin that you can think of, he became a polygamist, an idolater, a blasphemer. He became a self-righteous religious person as well. He became a grumpy old man. He became a depressed addict. He became an anxious person. He became a person who was deformed. He became us. And in that, he suffered unspeakable agony and sweat drops of blood. I'm going to leave it there. If you missed that discussion and you're interested in that tape, see Sweet Lily. She'll make sure that you get that. Now, as I said, in the original breakdown of the outline, we were going to do Judas this morning. But I've been studying Judas, and I have a little more light. And so I need to continue seeking the Lord in terms of that. So I've put that off until next time. So let me begin by, we're going to talk about Peter's attempt as he drew the sword. Let me begin by reading the various accounts of this. Matthew 26:51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Mark 14:47, the same record. "One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear." These two passages tell us that it was the slave of the high priest. The high priest was Caiaphas. We don't know at this time the slave's name. Just the high priest, the slave of the high priest, and we don't know who drew the sword yet. I know you know, but the Bible so far just says someone drew a sword. Luke 22:50, "One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." All right, so now we know which ear was cut off. It was his right ear. But it's the Gospel of John that fills us in on who the warrior was and who the victim was. John 18:10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus." And so that's what we'd like to meditate on this morning. Peter's drawing the sword in Gethsemane and cutting off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, rather than jumping right into a text, it's often helpful to put the text in the context. And in this case, it's especially helpful. Immediately before entering Gethsemane, a very wonderful and strange conversation took place. Our Lord Jesus initiated it, and there was a back and forth. He was talking to his disciples. In the context, it's after the foot washing. It's after the discussion of the Holy Spirit coming to become our helper, our advocate, our paraclete. It's after his high priestly prayer. It's after the Lord's Supper. It's after the hymn that they sang. It's after Peter's boast of loyalty, because he did not yet know the possibilities of his own carnal heart. It's after they crossed the brook Kidron. and it's just before they entered Gethsemane. Jesus had something else to say. What was the last thing he said before they entered the garden? Only Luke records it. So let's look at Luke 22, 33, or 35 to 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without a money belt and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written of me must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And after that, they entered the garden. Strange conversation just before the garden. The reason I want to focus on this is because of Luke 22:36. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And then verse 38, they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." I'm interested in his comments just before Gethsemane about the sword, because Peter drew a sword. And there's connection. What was Jesus saying? What did Peter miss? What is it about the sword? That's what we want to look at. Before I do, since this passage in Luke also refers to a prophecy, let me make a comment on verse 37. "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." That prophecy was fulfilled twice in two different ways. It was fulfilled once in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was fulfilled once on the cross. Let me tell you the difference. In the Luke account, he said, "I'm about to go into the garden, and I must be numbered with the transgressors." And I think what he's referring to is that I will become sin. I will be numbered with the transgressors. I'll be identified with them. He did in Gethsemane exactly what he did in the Jordan River when he was baptized. He identified with sinners. He didn't need to stand in that water, but he stood there in the water, identifying with sin. And so in that sense, in Gethsemane, as he became sin, he was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with us. On the cross, John 19:30, listen to this verse. It's a slightly different application. Actually, I'm reading from Mark 15 now. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, one on the left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors." So in the garden, he was numbered with us because he became sin. On the cross, he was numbered with transgressors because he was crucified between two thieves. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted with them. All right, let's get back to the connection between the sword, the conversation before the garden, and what happened in the garden. It seems strange that our Lord Jesus would say, Luke 22:36, "Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And then in verse 38, "Lord, look, there are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." It sounds like Jesus wanted them to go armed into Gethsemane. Just before they went in, he said, "Do you have a sword?" If you don't have a sword, sell your coat, go buy one. You need a sword. And they said, we have two. He said, that's enough. And then his response after Peter drew the sword, Matthew 26:52, Jesus said, put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish with the sword. And in Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this, referring to the sword. And then in John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? If Jesus didn't want them to have a sword, or use the sword, or keep the sword in the sheath, why'd he bring it up in the first place before Gethsemane? Let me make a suggestion or two that I think will be true to the entire balance of Scripture. As Luke tells us, just before they went into Gethsemane, Jesus refers back to the time that he had sent them out on their mission trip, two by two. All the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that wonderful trip. And they were given orders when they went out, not to take gold, not to take silver, not to take copper for their money belt. In fact, they weren't to take anything for that journey. They were supposed to trust God for everything. They could only take one coat, no change of clothes. They could only take one pair of sandals. They couldn't even bring a lunch. God said, make sure you bring no bread. You can't take any bread. How long were they gone? They went from village to village, from city to city. Some commentators think they might have been gone up to a year. Up to a year. Take no money. Take no gold. Take no silver. Take no bread. Take only one pair of sandals. Luke 9:3 summarizes it. He said to them, take nothing for your journey. Take nothing. Why weren't they allowed to take anything for their journey? You see, this was a season for them of instruction. It was a graduate course, actually. They were going on this mission trip, and they were going to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. They were seeing marvelous things. But God said, make sure you don't take a purse. Make sure you don't take money. Make sure you don't take a weapon. Make sure you don't take any provision. All you can carry is a staff. And off they went as pilgrims. They had no purse for those many months. Do you think they might have learned, God is my provision? If you don't have a purse, that's one of the lessons you have to learn. And if they couldn't have food, do you think they might have thought, the Lord is my sufficiency, he's my bread, he's my water. If I'm going to survive, he's going to have to do it. And if they don't have a weapon, don't you think they could have learned, the Lord is my protector and he's my defense? God was intending to teach them, as he had taught years ago, centuries before, the people of Israel with the manna, hand to mouth. He said, I fed you with manna that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone. It was God's intention to teach them on that missionary journey that God is their supply, and God is their sufficiency, and God is their purse, and God is their sword, and God is their all. That's what he wanted them to learn. And he had to teach them through life, the experiences of life, being away, trusting God where the rubber meets the road every day. When you don't have a purse, and when the cupboard is bare, and you don't have a weapon, how clear is it that he's my provider, he's my supply, he's my sufficiency, He's my defender. He's my protector. But just before they entered the garden, he reminded them of all that. And he asked this question, Luke 22:35. You did not lack anything, did you? Think about that. All that time, did you lack anything? And they answer in verse 36, they said, no, nothing. It was all spiritual. It's not the purse or my employment that's my supply. It's the Lord. It's not a sword that's my defense. It's the Lord. They were supposed to learn during that season of instruction that the Lord was everything. That was the purpose of the mission trip, to teach them the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, just before Gethsemane, Jesus does a strange thing. He returns the purse. Luke 22:36. He said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, and also a bag. He returned the purse. He said, from now on, you're going to have a purse. And a sword. You got a sword? He's talking spiritually. You see, you're going to live in the world, and they carry a purse, so you're going to carry a purse, but they trust the purse. But unlike them, you're not going to trust the purse, because you just learned that it's not the purse that provides for me, it's the Lord. When you get the purse back, will you remember that it's the Lord, not the purse, that is your provision? When there's no purse, when there's no money belt, when there's no food, when there's no weapon, it's easy to see who's the provider, and because there's no purse. It's easy to see who's the protector. But when he gives back the purse, our tendency is maybe to look a little closer at the purse and think it's my job, it's my employment, it's my own right arm. We say of those who have no visible means of support, sometimes we exalt them in an unhealthy way, and we say, oh, so-and-so, they live by faith. I wish I could live by faith. They don't have any visible means of support. They trust the Lord for everything. They live by faith. Well, great day, it's easy to live by faith if you don't have a purse, because you know who the provider is. But if he gives back the purse, and you work 40 hours or 50 hours or 60 hours a week, and at the end of the week you bow down, say, thank you, Lord, for providing. That's the one, I think, who lives by faith. Not the one who doesn't have a purse, that's easy. But the one who has a purse and still trusts in the Lord, that's the one. And they've learned the lesson of that mission trip. And so, just before they went into Gethsemane, he said, I'm giving you back the purse, and you're going to live in this world with a purse, but you've learned, don't trust the purse. It's me. You've learned that for a period of a year. I have been your provider. You didn't lack anything. But the disciples, true to the record, they're dull, like we are so often dull, and they just weren't getting it. All this spiritual truth was just going over their heads, and they weren't comprehending it. They did not think spiritually. They're about to enter the greatest battlefield of history. The seed of the serpent is coming into direct contact now with the seed of the woman. That ancient war prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It has been raging for centuries. The seed of the serpent was trying forever to destroy or corrupt the seed of the woman. And God had always countered by protecting, preserving, and purifying the seed of the woman. But now you have the seed of the woman in the person of Christ. And he's going into hand-to-hand combat with all of the enemies of God. Satan himself. Gethsemane was a battlefield. And they were about to enter that battlefield. But it was a spiritual battle. And that's what they didn't get. When Jesus said, sell your coat and make sure you have a sword, he wasn't talking about a sword of steel. He was talking about the trusting in the Lord. When he said, do you have a sword? He was asking, are you armed? Are you ready? We're about to go into Gethsemane. I've returned your purse and you have a sword of steel, but you're not going to trust the purse. And I hope you're not going to trust the sword of steel. Jesus said, you're about to enter with me into this great battlefield. Are you armed? Are you ready? Pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch. It's a spiritual battle. It was a great disappointment to Jesus in Luke 22:38 when they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. See, they didn't get it. They were missing it. They thought, we better go in with a sword made out of steel. And lucky for Jesus, we have two. We have two swords. Of course, I speak as a fool. When Jesus said, it is enough, he wasn't commending them. He wasn't saying, oh, that's good. You have more than I suggested. I thought one, but you have two. That's wonderful. I don't think that's the tone of voice. I think it was more of a frustration, a disappointment. I don't think he got frustrated, but a disappointment. And he said, we got two swords. He said, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. You're going to have to learn this the hard way. I think that's what he was saying. It's interesting that Jesus said it is enough twice. He said it once before they entered the garden, and he said it once just before his arrest. Once when they missed the point of the spiritual sword, and the second time after he returned and found them sleeping. Three times, you remember that? Mark 14:41. He came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. It's enough. You missed it. It's enough. It's enough trying to explain spiritual things, because right now your mind is on the interest of men. One proof that he was referring to a spiritual sword and not a sword of steel, which is actually created and designed to cut flesh. That's all a sword of steel is for. It's to fight the flesh and in the flesh. I already mentioned Jesus' rebuke of Peter illustrates that he wasn't talking about that kind of sword. Put that away. Put it back in the sheath. You're going to perish with that thing. Put it away. Another evidence is Matthew 26:53. After Peter drew the sword, Jesus said, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? The marginal note in my New American Standard on legion is 6,000. 6,000 troops. I did a little math. I used my calculator. 6,000 times 12. 72,000. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword away. Don't you know that right now there are at least 72 thousand angels leaning over the battlement of heaven, waiting for my signal. And at any moment, I can call them and they will come. If my warfare was physical, thanks anyway, Peter, but I really don't need your sword. And thank you for cutting off that ear, because that was very, very helpful. We need to enter into what's going on here. Now, how many people came to arrest the Lord Jesus when he was in the garden? Now, listen to John 18:3. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, once again in the margin, we learn what a cohort is. It's a battalion of 600 men. A Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. 600 armed Roman soldiers, plus the officers of the religious group. Mark 14:48, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Matthew calls it a large crowd. You got 600 armed Roman soldiers, and you got all the officers from the synagogue in the Sanhedrin and the religious groups, and you got a mob with torches and clubs. How many were there? 600 plus another 100 or 200? What do you got? 700, 800 people coming to arrest one man, one unarmed man. So let's say there's 1,000. 1,000 people came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus said, I can call 72,000 angels in a moment of time. What chance would those 1,000 have against 72,000 angels? Now, we read in Isaiah that the angel of the Lord, one angel in one night, killed 185,000 Assyrians. Probably that was the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. But you get the idea. Jesus is in control here, but it's a spiritual battle. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, because I'm going to go to the trial, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But when Peter was before Pilate, this question of kingship came up. Listen to John 18:33-37. Pilate entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus is a king, but not a worldly king. It's a spiritual kingdom. Let me just turn this tape over. All right, it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, if it were not spiritual, my servants would be fighting, implied with swords of steel against human flesh. Clearly, the backdrop of Gethsemane is this whole conversation about war, a warfare. But it's a spiritual war. Now, just for the sake of fullness, let's go to the epistles. That's where you get your full explanation. And just let me read what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In this connection, let me just share a principle which no doubt we'll all apply differently. I want you to accept the principle, but the application is between you and the Lord. We all agree on the principles. Be modest. That's a principle. How short your skirts are and sleeves are, that's an application. But we all take the principles. And in spiritual warfare, according to Corinthians 10 there, we are concerned with that which rises up against the knowledge of God. It's always about knowing God. And that's where the opposition comes in. Satan doesn't really care too much about other things, but he hates the knowledge of God. And so every time there's a warfare, it's standing firm against that which opposes the knowledge of God. And since that is true, it's a spiritual war, so we must look for redemptive change. Redemption is that which Christ does, not because we write letters, not because we march, not because we boycott, and it's not even because we vote. It's a spiritual warfare, and he changes it from the inside when we pray, when we trust him. He's called us to fight, but not as the world fights. We are to pray that we don't enter temptation. We watch and we trust him. Now, I think I'll leave it there before I raise more snakes than I can kill. So, let me home in on Peter's actual drawing of the sword. John 18:10. Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Peter is now moving in the flesh. And you'll notice that there are two great extremes in the flesh. In this case, Peter is displaying fleshly bravery by drawing his sword. Really, he gave up all hope of survival. There are 600 armed Roman soldiers, and they're not going to have pity on some fisherman who takes out his fishing knife or sword and attacks the servant of the high priest. So he's showing bravery. That's the flesh. He said, though everyone deny you, I'll never deny you. He meant that. That was his heart. He loved Jesus. He meant it. He was going to die. And he proved it here. In the courtyard, which we'll look at, he denies the Lord three times. And there, it's the same Peter, the same flesh, but it's not bravery. It's cowardice. He went from bravery to cowardice. Now he's running from a servant girl who makes an accusation. And what I'm trying to call attention to is how fickle the flesh is. In one moment, it can be as brave can be. In the next moment, chicken-hearted and run in the other direction. Now, don't think Peter was alone in this idea of drawing the sword. Listen to Luke 22:49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now, in one sense, we thought that they only had two swords. That's what Peter said. We have two swords. And my guess is those were two new ones. This verse makes me think they had more than two swords. I think all of them were armed, or at least most of them were armed. It wasn't only Peter that wanted to draw the sword, wanted to go to war. It was all of them. They're all willing to die for Jesus. But look a little deeper. What did Peter actually hope to accomplish by cutting off this man's ear? Now, remember his fleshly boast. He had not yet, by revelation, understood the possibilities of his own heart. That's a hard place to be. When you really love Jesus and you honestly think you can be loyal in the flesh and stand on your own two feet, it's a very hard place to be until God shows you what your heart is. That is, in you dwells no good thing. I believe Peter was actually trying to minister to the Lord Jesus. Jesus was in a jam. A jam his love got him in. I'll rescue you, Jesus, from the jam your love got you into. I'll protect you. He was trying to protect Jesus. Again, at this point, don't question his love. Don't question his devotion to Jesus. He loved the Lord Jesus. If Jesus wanted deliverance, he could have called those angels. Peter had made this comment, chapter 14, 31. Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same things also. Again, he hadn't realized his own heart and how weak the flesh was. I think Peter was saying, in effect, "Lord, you don't have to worry. I'm here. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I've got your back." And I think he really thought he was protecting the Lord. It's interesting to me to figure out how he cut a guy's ear off. I don't know if he's trying to part his head and went down, but then I think maybe he cut the shoulder as well. My guess is probably he was trying to decapitate him and the guy ducked. And maybe got his ear that way. Knowing Peter, he's probably trying to get the sword out of the sheath and got him on the way up. I don't know. But the point is, his ministry, his service, defending the Lord Jesus, protecting Jesus, that's what he was trying to do. Have you ever heard the word apologetics? I think you probably all know what that means. It's a theology word, and it has to do with defending, proving the Bible, defending the Bible, defending our faith, defending the Lord Jesus. When I was in Bible school, we had a course called apologetics, and we were taught how to defend the Bible and defend our faith and defend the Lord and so on. I've been told through the years there's a place for apologetics. I won't argue the point, but I've never been able to figure out what that place is. For my own heart, I don't see much of a place for apologetic. I don't think God's called us to defend His Word. I don't think God's called us to defend the Lord. I don't think God's called us to defend our faith. God is well able to defend God. He's able to defend Himself. Why would I want to use apologetics, arguments, and have your faith or someone else's faith stand in the strength of my strong argument? I'll tell you why. That's dangerous. Because somebody's going to come along with a stronger argument. And then you're going to vacillate. And then your faith will be standing in the power of that argument. And then somebody else is going to come along with a stronger argument, and so on. Here was Paul's approach. 1 Corinthians 2:2-5. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's his reason. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I don't ever want your faith to stand on my argument. God is the one that has to teach you. It isn't, I believe in the virgin birth. Where'd you get that? Someone tell you that? Or'd you get it from the Lord? Until the Lord gives it, you don't have it. It's the Lord that's our teacher. It's the Lord that must instruct us. And he doesn't need a bunch of soldiers standing up to try to defend him. What did Peter actually accomplish in his defense? He cut off a man's ear. That not only did not help, but it put him in a terrible place. If it weren't for Jesus rescuing him, he would have self-destructed. John 18, 8 and 9, Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way." There was power in that word. When Jesus said, "Let these men go," for some reason they did. To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one." And it was at that point, when Jesus said, "Let them go," that everybody fled. They scattered like sheep. That was also prophesied. He not only saved their lives, but he also healed their ministry. Notice Luke 22, 50 and 51. One of them struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. This is his final physical meal before a ministry, healing before Calvary, his miracle. I can't imagine what Malchus thought when the Lord Jesus picked up that ear and put it back on the side of his head and healed him. I would hope he came to the Lord through something like that. And he did it in the presence of everyone. It's a marvelous, marvelous miracle. Permit me at this time to give a little personal testimony. It hasn't always been true that I understood that the Lord is the servant, not me. The early part of my ministry, I thought I was his servant. In fact, I told the Lord that I would be the best servant he ever saved. What arrogance. And I went out to serve the Lord. You couldn't find a ministry that I wasn't involved in. I was in the nursing homes. I was preaching on the streets. I was handing out tracts. I was with the jail ministry. I was working with soldiers. I was working with sailors. I had an old people's ministry. I went from nursing home to nursing home. I was unbelievably cutting off ears. My early ministry is a trail of blood. And he healed it. How I praise God that he healed my ministry. I was trying to help him. I'm trying to defend him. I'm trying to serve the Lord. I'm into apologetics. I'm giving arguments. And all I'm doing is cutting off ears. He saved my life and he healed my ministry. And I praise God for the revelation that's in Mark that Christ is the amazing servant, not me. Christ is the amazing servant, not you. All that we accomplish by using the world's methods and drawing the sword of steel is just messing up. He's the one that is the servant. And I praise him that he has healed my ministry. Now, as I get ready to close, I want to sort of summarize the first two things we've looked at. His prayer and Peter's attempt to defend the Lord. And I want to go back and summarize it by giving you four principles. I'm not going to develop it. I'm just going to sort of to mention them. Four simple truths based on a comment Jesus made as he entered the garden. It's Mark 14:34. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And then in verse 38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And as I meditated on this record in Gethsemane, pray that you enter not into temptation. Let me suggest four simple temptations that might come into your life and that we ought to stand against. The first is in verse 41 of Luke 22. "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." Now, you may or may not agree with this, and I'm not trying to get you to agree with me, but I think that we ought to be cautious when someone is pouring out their heart to the Lord Jesus, to God. Jesus was in agony. He was pouring out his spirit to God. And he told his disciples, "Keep a stone's throw away." And I think there's a temptation when someone is pouring out their heart to God. I think there's a temptation, because we want to be spiritual, to get too close. And my suggestion is, keep a stone's throw away. Don't fall asleep. Be alert. Be watchful. But don't think that it's so spiritual to walk up to someone who's pouring out their heart to God, put your hand on their shoulder, and put a Bible verse in their ear, or say, "Let me pray with you." I think sometime the transaction has to be between a person and the Lord alone. And they need to pour out their heart before God. You need to be close by. Keep a stone's throw. But don't get too close. I think there's a temptation to be spiritual and to invade a private transaction between a soul being poured out to the Lord. And we're trying to be spiritual, and I think maybe there's wisdom in just standing back and let them deal with the Lord. There was another testimony I had in connection with that, but I think the Lord doesn't want me to give that. All right, that's the first temptation, to try to be more spiritual than the Holy Spirit. We ought to be sensitive to walk in the Spirit. The second temptation, of course, is right on the surface, the temptation of the flesh to fall asleep. I'm not saying it's wrong to sleep, but I'm saying it's wrong not to be alert to spiritual reality. They were unconscious. This is the most spiritual time on the planet. And they're sleeping. They're always sleeping when the transfiguration, and they're snoring away. We need to trust the Lord to work in us a sensitivity. What is God doing in your life? Do you know? Are you awake to that? What's he doing in your family? Do you know? Are you awake to that? What's he doing in your church? Do you know? Are you awake to that? What's he doing in your neighborhood? Do you know? Are you awake to that? What's he doing in the world? Do you know? Are you awake to that? And I think there's a temptation to be spiritually dull and not to see the great hand of the Lord. And then the third temptation, of course, is what we touched on, to think that the war is ours and not God's. I won't get into it now for a couple of reasons, but in recent years, I think the church has completely missed the boat on this idea of spiritual warfare. There's a terrible misconception of spiritual warfare, and it's the idea that the battle is ours, and we've got to fight Satan and stand against him and rebuke him in Jesus' name and all that kind of thing. All authority has been given unto Christ, not you, not me. He has authority, and we have him. When he moves, it's done. Until he moves, it's not done. And then the last, of course, is what we've been talking about, to think that somehow we can protect Jesus, that he needs us. He doesn't need us. Doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. You know, it sounds good to say, oh, the Lord is mightily using me. Here's what Spurgeon said one time. Someone said, you must be very thankful for how the Lord uses you. And here's what he said. He said, I make as much contribution to the work of the Lord as one grain of sand makes to the beaches of this world. I make as much contribution to the work of the Lord as one leaf makes to the foliage of a great forest. He doesn't need us. He's pleased to use us. Bless his name, he's pleased to use us. And by his grace, he'll save us from self-destruction. And by his grace, he'll heal our ministry. And by his grace, he'll finally teach us how to embrace spiritual reality. How to trust him with a purse. And how to trust him with a sword in our sheath. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the arrest of our Lord Jesus, especially as it ties in to Judas. Any comments or questions before we close? True, false questions. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless your name for your precious word. Not what we think it might mean, but what you've inspired it to mean. Work that in our lives. Work that in our hearts. We thank you for this record of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. We thank you for all that we've begun to see of you. Continue to prepare and open our hearts for the full message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.